Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you are turning there and preparing your heart for the Word of God, let me just say that the subject matter for today is about temptations and how we overcome them, specifically the temptation of idolatry. I think we would all agree, if we've been a Christian for longer than a day, that temptations come in different shapes and sizes. And they come into a believer's life. No one is exempt from the onslaught of temptations. But we must know up front that those temptations are not from God. God does not tempt anybody. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So the Word of God is pretty clear on this. God is not actively involved in tempting anybody with evil. He could not tempt anybody, because when you tempt somebody to sin, that is sin in and of itself, and God has no sin. He's God, he's holy, he's pure. So there's no way, there's no possible way God would ever tempt anyone with sin. He doesn't do that. He does allow us, and that's the operative word, allow us to get into difficult situations. He does test us. The Bible does say that. And there's a difference between temptation and testing. So he allows us to get into situations because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need. But remember, feeling that temptation, being involved in a temptation, is not sin in and of itself if you're tempted. Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? In all points, as we are, yet without sin. So if you are tempted, that doesn't mean somehow you've, you know, given in to sin. It's when you give in to the temptation is when the sin comes. And for our purposes for today, this temptation for idolatry. Man has always had the capacity and the attraction to commit idolatry. That's why back in the Ten Commandments, right, the second commandment, when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, he said in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them, nor serve them." Those idols that people make, you don't worship them. You don't pay homage to them. You don't have any devotion to idols. Back in Moses' day, right, they used to make these little stone figures, wood figures or other materials. They used to carve them into some kind of deity and worship them. And you know, when you think about it, this is still going on today. Back then, they would pray to these idols for fertility or to win the war or for crops or whatever it might be. And you say, well, that's back in Moses' day, right? That's 3,400 years ago. What about today? Well, today, one of the largest religions, the second largest religion, maybe the third largest religion, Hinduism, worships idols. 1.1 billion people worship those stone little idols, just like Moses did back in his day. No different. 16% of the population are idol worshipers. That doesn't include Buddha, you know, the little fat Buddha, worshipped millions of times every day. You know that. You know, you've seen it in somewhere, in some store. People buy those statues and they worship them. The Buddhists worship idols. That's not even to mention the New Age movement or other religions that worship idols. Idols are alive and well today. The same kind of worship that was going on in Moses' day, in Jesus' day, is going on today. God knows all about this. And this was a big problem when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Of course, we've been talking about this, and you know this if you've been here for a while. The Greek culture, the Roman world, was inundated with idols. Everywhere you looked was an idol. They had an idol for everything. And we've talked about that. And so they thought that, you know, these little idols were some kind of deities, sort of lesser deities, right? They didn't have this all-powerful God, but they had all these little deities. Sometimes they were in competition against one another. And so for the Corinthians, they needed to be aware that any dabbling back into any of that idolatry from which they came out of, supposedly got saved, many of them really did, but any dabbling into that stuff could draw them back into that sin of idolatry. And Paul has been hammering this. Don't play with this. You know, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Don't mess with those idols. Don't go to those pagan festivals where not only is the meat sacrificed to idols, but people are literally worshiping idols in those feasts and festivals. And so temptations were lurking everywhere around the Corinthian church, and they needed to know about two truths about this matter. Two truths. And this is going to be my outline for today. They needed to know that God is faithful to us. We all need to know that. We should already know that. Number two, that God desires pure fellowship with us. And that's how I'm going to break down these verses in my outline here. We need to know this. This is encouraging for us. We need to know that God hates the sin of idolatry. And we need to know he's going to do everything he can to get us out of that situation, the temptation to commit idolatry. He'll do his part. We got to do our part. So we're going to learn here. We're going to understand that these things are lurking in the shadows. And so number one here, we're going to see the faithfulness of God. So in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, well, let's look at verse 13 right here together. The faithfulness of God. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Man, that is a powerful verse, isn't it? That is a memory verse. I hope you've memorized this verse. This is such powerful truth. But it's one that's often misquoted, and I want to talk to you about that for a moment. This verse is used out of context for people who say that God will never give you something you can't handle. Have you ever heard it used that way? A lot of people will use this verse and they'll say, God will never allow you to face some task that is too difficult for you. That's not what this is saying at all. It's a total misinterpretation of the verse. In fact, God always gives us trials that we can't handle, doesn't he? Why? So that we can lean on him, so that we can run to him, so that he can get us through those trials by the power of the Holy Spirit. So most trials, I don't know about you, but most trials I get are too much for me. I don't like, those are hard to deal with. I can't deal with them. It's impossible for me to deal with them and be victorious in God's mind without the Holy Spirit. Without the power of God in my life to say, God, I submit to you. This trial is so difficult. I need you to get me through this. And you cry out to God and you know that he is with you and he comforts you and he strengthens you to get you through the trial. So this isn't talking about God giving us something we can't handle. He always does that. This is talking about God not allowing a temptation to come into our life that we can't endure. And God is saying here in this verse, he is saying here that no matter what the temptation is that comes into your life, no matter how strong it is, there is not a temptation on this in this universe and beyond the universe that you can't endure. Nothing that you can't look it in the face and say, I don't have to give in to you. There's not one temptation. Hear that. There's a lot of people saying, you know, I got to give in. It's too hard. No, you're conflating the issue. You're saying the word of God is not true by saying that. We face all manner of temptations. But if we anchor ourselves in God, if you're a Christian, you've done that, he will give you the spiritual strength to handle that temptation. This entire passage is, that's what it's about. It's about falling. It's about not falling into temptation when it comes. That's what it's about. Being obedient to God, not falling into rebellion. Look at it in verse 13 again. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So first of all here, temptation is common to everybody. We all are tempted. Nobody's alive that is not tempted. You see it right there. If you are a human being, if you are breathing, you will be tempted. So don't be naive on that. You say, well, you know, I haven't been tempted lately. You're being tempted every day. I mean, you're in the world around us. That's all you got to be, is be alive and be in this world, you will be tempted. You have your flesh that is tempting you constantly to sin. And you have the enemy of our soul, which is who? Satan and his minions who are tempting us. So you have the world, the devil, the flesh, all tempting us all the time. And this is the human condition. You have to understand that. And those who don't understand that are living in a delusion. And a lot of people, obviously, who don't understand the scripture, if they don't understand this that is common to all of us, they are going to fail quite often in their Christian life. But humans will be tempted. Now, I want to bring this closer to home. Christians will be tempted. This isn't just for unbelievers out there. He's talking to Christians here. People who profess the name of Christ will be tempted. But here's the beauty of it all. Verse 13 again, God is faithful. Man, underscore that in your text. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I love that, don't you? God is faithful. He is not a spectator in this. He does not leave his children alone to face whatever temptation Satan throws at them. Instead, he's faithful to do something. He promises here in verse 13 to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up to it and resist it. And that means there is no temptation, as I said, that you can't resist. Each and every temptation can be resisted by you. And when Paul says God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, that is to say there is no temptation in the universe we can't handle. It's not saying that there are worse temptations and that God just won't let us deal with those. He'll protect us from the really bad temptations. That's not what it's saying. You'll get the bad ones, but he'll be there, and he's faithful to be there, and you can resist those no matter how difficult they are. You can face those as well. God promises this to us. He promises. Verse 13 again, he says, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Now think about this for a moment. He says, I will provide a way of escape. And here, there's two ways to think about this, and I want you to think of both of these ways. Number one, a lot of people interpret it this way. God will give you the strength, the power to endure it and to overcome the temptation so you don't give in. So in other words, you stay right in the midst of that temptation, and whatever you're going through, you're there, and God is going to give you that power, and you say no to the temptation. And that's very true, isn't it? That's 100% truth. But I think he's getting at something else here, and I want you to hear this. I think what Paul is saying here, in addition to that truth, is that God is going to give you an exit door. In addition to God never allowing the temptation to be so strong you can't resist it, God also will get you out of that location of the temptation. He'll make an exit door for you to walk through so that you don't just stay there and continue to be tempted. It's like almost, obviously, you know, if we're in a situation where we're being tempted and there's things around us that tempt us, God isn't saying just stay there to the bitter end and I'll keep you strong and keep you confident and you'll overcome every temptation that is in your way. That's not what you want to do. You want to get out of that situation, don't you? You don't just stay there. He'll make a way of escape. Now, if you have been foolish enough to get into that temptation, which we all do, we make these decisions and we get ourselves, you know, in harm's way, which if we were smart enough and, you know, prayerful enough not to get into that situation, we would have never been there in our first place. But now here you're in the situation. Now you're in the temptation. And God is going to obviously give you the power through the Holy Spirit to resist, but you got to get out of there. You come to your senses and God shows you the way out, and he will make a way of escape for you every time. And I've talked to people about this, and maybe this has happened in your life. You've got yourself in some situation. And right before you're going to give into that temptation, because it's powerful maybe, all of a sudden God flashes a big exit sign, metaphorically speaking. There's a way out of that right there. What are you going to do in that moment? You know, maybe the phone rings. In that moment, you're about to fall for the temptation. The phone rings. There's your way out. What are you going to do? Or, you know, something happens. A moment that there's an opportunity for you to escape. And let me just say this. Every single time, there is that way of escape. Every time. There's never not a way of escape. Look at what it says. He will also provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. And I love that. I mean, this could be for any scenario. If you're young, if you're old, this could be any scenario. Maybe you're young and you're around all these kids that want to do something criminal. Here you are. You're in the midst of this crowd. There's peer pressure, right? If you don't go along with it, they're going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to who knows what. And the peer pressure is on. There's going to be a way of escape out of that. Are you going to be looking for that? Are you going to take the exit door, get out the back door, get away from that? Maybe you're older. Maybe you're in some business enterprise. And maybe your partner wants to do something against the rules, against God's rules. And the peer pressure is on you now. There's going to be a moment that you can escape out of that situation. Not only can you endure the temptation, overcome it, and say no to it, but you don't stay there. You get out of there. You get away from that business partner. Maybe you need to make some hard decisions in your life this week to break away from somebody who's tempting you. This is the word that we need to hear this week. Friends, this is not new teaching. This goes back to the beginning of time, doesn't it? This goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The temptation of Adam and Eve. We live in a world that doesn't, you know, the world out there doesn't even believe in temptations. They don't believe in God. And if they do, they certainly don't act like they do. But for you Christians, you understand this and you want to learn from this and you want to be victorious in your life. And that's why you're here this morning. Satan has surrounded us with 10,000 temptations, and we could overcome every one of them. I'm not saying you could become perfect. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying by the word of God is you can endure it, and there is an escape plan for you, designed by God. Now, Paul makes his point very clear here, and he gives us the context in verse 14. Look at verses 14 and 15 in your Bible. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's the context. That's why I'm talking about idolatry specifically here. I speak as to prudent people. You judge what I say. Flee from idolatry, Paul says here. Just run from it. Run through the exit door. See the escape plan and move out. Run as fast as you can. And Paul says here, he says, evaluate what I'm saying. He says, I'm speaking to wise people. You evaluate. Am I what I'm saying here? Is this wisdom? Is it true encouragement? Is it exhortation that lines up with Scripture? We'd all say yes, because Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So obviously, yes. Some of the Corinthians maybe were doubting Paul's letter, but it was inspired by God. And he says, you judge, does this line up with the Old Testament? Does it line up with what was written at that time of the New Testament? Yes, it does. So friends, this is wisdom for us. And we've evaluated Paul's words, and we understand this is divine wisdom. And we know about running away from bad stuff because we've read it in Scripture. We've even seen it back in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where he used the same phrase, flee, but there it was sexual immorality. So here it's flee idolatry. There, flee sexual immorality. 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11, Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee. Run. Sprint. Get away from it. 2 Timothy 2:22. Again, very short, pithy statement. Flee youthful lusts. So very clear in Scripture. It's a wise statement. We need to get away from temptation. Don't ever stay around. Don't ever hang out. Linger. Because eventually you're in your own flesh, you're going to be weak. Not in the spirit, but in the flesh you will be. So there's the faithfulness of God to show us that exit door, to make a way of escape. Next, we see that God wants, he wants fellowship with us. If you're fellowshipping with idols and you're fellowshipping with God, that doesn't mix. He wants pure fellowship with us. Look at verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul here, as you just think about this, he's going to use this analogy of communion, the Lord's table, to make a point. He's going to go back to one of the ordinances of the church. There's two of them, the Lord's Supper and what? What's the second one? Baptism, right? Two ordinances, that's it, nothing else. And he's going to go back to this, what the church does, and use this as an analogy to make the connection why idolatry is so wrong, so against God. God won't tolerate it. Okay, that's what he's doing here. Seems like he's starting a whole new subject, but he's not. Now, but I do want to take a few moments since Paul brings it up to talk a little bit about communion here. Notice when he says, when you take the cup, when you take the bread, he says, you are communing, he uses that word there, with Christ in a very real way. His point of mentioning this is that we have this special connection at the Lord's table. We're coming to God and we're communing with him. We're worshiping him for what he has done for us. Christ is pleased when we commune with him in the Lord's Supper. Anything that breaks into that fellowship, anything you bring, any kind of mixture, any kind of pollution into that, and God is going to be mad. Chapter 11, they were doing this, the Corinthians. Paul's getting there. And some of them were getting sick because they were coming to the Lord's table in a dishonoring way, in a sacrilegious way. And they were profaning the Lord's table. And many of them, the Corinthian people, got sick and they died. So you don't want to mess with this stuff. He's going to begin this subject here, talking about the Lord's table in chapter 10. We'll talk about it more in chapter 11. We'll get to that. But this is a communion with the Lord. This is where we get that word, koinonia. Communion, fellowship, participation. That's the word. You know that word, koinonia. It's right here in the text. This is what we do. He uses it there, a sharing in the body of Christ. Your translation may even use commune. This is why we can't go to an idol feast. Because if we do that, we are, with those idol worshipers, communing with the idol. In fact, we're not even communing with the idol because the idol is dead. It's nothing. It's a piece of stone. There's nothing behind that idol that is real except demons. So I should say, what's behind the idol? Let me phrase it differently. There is something real behind the idol, but the idol means nothing. There's no God there. There's demons there. That's scary, isn't it? But this is what he's saying right here. And we'll see that in the next verse. I'll get to that. So here, let me talk about this just for a moment. This is the Lord's table. He's talking about this communion, and he's talking about the cup. You see it there? The cup is speaking of that cup that Jesus had with his disciples at the Last Supper, the Passover. You remember that night in which he was betrayed, the night, you know, that once the night went on, he got betrayed. And the next day he was on the cross. He shared that cup with the 12. He didn't drink from it, but his disciples did. They drank from the cup. Now, Jesus will drink from that cup one day when he comes back. He says, I will not drink of the cup of this vine until I return in the kingdom of God. Now, in the Jewish tradition, there were four cups. This is taken from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. There were four cups at the Seder service. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. Second cup was a cup of deliverance. The third cup was the cup of redemption, and this was the cup that Jesus drank with his disciples, the cup of redemption. And then the fourth cup would be the cup of praise, which he's going to drink with them when he returns. This is seen in the Mishnah, which is an ancient Jewish rabbinic tradition dating back to about AD 200. But the tradition goes back further than that, goes back even before the time of Christ, these four cups. And so here in the Mishnah, it talked about the four cups. It talked about this at the Seder service. And it mentioned this third cup of redemption. And in, of course, the Jewish ceremony, it was talking about the Israelites' redemption from Egypt. So the Israel came out of Egypt. They were redeemed. You know that story, the Passover. But here in the New Testament sense, we're linking it with the redemption of Christ. He provides redemption for us through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's linked to. And Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my, what? Blood. So he changes it. He creates a new institution, the Lord's Supper, based on the Old Testament, which all of the New Testament is. He changes it and he makes more meaning into this, which is going to be based on the death that he's going to die the next day and the shedding of his blood. So this is quite interesting. This third cup, Paul is calling it the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. When you drink, when we partake of communion, we're going to do this next week. It is the cup of blessing. And you know, you bless that cup. He says right here, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? So before you take that cup next week, I want you to think about this. This cup is a cup which we bless. The word there means to praise. What are we praising? Christ's death and blood atonement. And it's symbolizing that in the cup. The cup of blessing, which we bless. It's a communion. There's the word sharing there. Fellowship, participation. ESV translates it as participation. We're thinking of the blood of Jesus Christ, what he shed on the cross, and we're communing in worship and fellowship with God over what he has done for us. It is so meaningful. That's why it's so special when we do it. And then he continues. He says, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So if the cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, his body represents his death, that he's going to die, his broken body. Not that his bones were broken, but that he was going to be pierced. He was going to go on that cross, and he was going to die on that cross for us. The bread represents his broken body and his death. And so both you have, this is fulfilling the sacrifice, isn't it? In the Old Testament, you had a sacrifice, you had a bull or a lamb. Not only did that bull or lamb have to die, you had to shed its blood. Christ fulfills both of those pictures in his death and blood atonement. So there's the idea. We're communing with the death of Christ, his substitutionary death. Verse 17, since there is one bread, there's only one offering that Christ offered, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One death, not any representation of that death. There's no mass to represent it. There's one death forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. We who are many are one body. We're the body of Christ, for we all partake of that one bread, of that one sacrifice that was provided 2,000 years ago. So here he's talking about all this, and he's showing this communion. He's showing the church. He's showing why this church is so important. The local church is when we commune together and we fellowship together. And then he gives a quick illustration of Israel. He says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So he goes back to Israel and he uses a little analogy to prove his point that the church is in unity. The church is one, and we all partake of the one offering. And back then, they offered the sacrifice. And they offered that to the priest. The priest kept his portion, offered the rest on the altar. They had fellowship there with God. This is how they worshiped. So he's saying, this is how we worship at the Lord's table. There's a connection here. And all of that was an illustration. Paul is teaching. He's illustrating to make his point now. Verses 19 and 20. He says, what do I mean? I love Paul. He's such a great teacher. You know, he gives all these illustrations. And then he says, all right, here's what I mean. Here's why I'm giving you that. That a thing sacrificed to idol, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything, no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. It's powerful, isn't it? That may be the most offensive thing you could say to somebody of a different religion. But Paul said it. I didn't say it. Well, I did say it, but Paul said it first. And he's inspired by God. So, reality is the Hindu is worshiping demons. The Buddhist, the New Ager. And I'm sorry to say some people in churches are worshiping, according to Paul here, don't look at the text, demons. That's what it says. It doesn't say, oh, let them go ahead and they have their own views and their own religion. They're okay. Let them do what they want to do. You know, we believe in Christ and we can tell them about Christ, but they're just, it's harmless. The statues, the images, the things they paid devotion to and homage to, oh, the bow down, kiss the statue. Oh, that's harmless. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, I don't think so. Even though those idols are lifeless, the statues are lifeless, there's demons behind them who you are communing with. And Paul ain't going to allow that in the church. God doesn't want it in the church. So when they were going to these pagan events, they were communing with the demons that were behind the idols. And, you know, you had those priests back in the ancient days of Corinth who were sacrificing and worshiping these pagan idols and the demons behind them. And they're sitting in these feet saying, my freedom, I can handle this. I can handle anything. This ain't going to bother me. And, you know, first of all, they're in the midst of temptation because they came out of idolatry. So they're thinking of themselves a little too haughty. Paul dealt with that last time. Remember he said, take heed lest you fall. So don't think of your freedoms as you could just go do anything you want to do. You get in that situation and you know, you're going to fall. You need to get out of it. But here he's trying to say, listen, you can't go to that, go to those feasts, go to that religious situation, be involved in some kind of religious ceremony and say, my freedom, I'm strong enough to endure all of that. And, you know, you're just agreeing with everything as you go through. And then come back, come into church on a Sunday morning, partake of the Lord's Supper. You can't do it. There's severe consequences if you do that, is what he's doing here. And I'm just going to be as frank as I can. All false religion is of Satan. All false religion, besides true Christianity, is of demons. All of it. Every aberration of Christianity is of demons. Because ultimately, that's the only spirit behind all that stuff. So listen, if you've got a friend that's caught up in it, love that person by telling them the truth. Do it in a nice way, but you got to tell them. If they're caught up in idols, we got to just show them the verse then. That's probably the most powerful thing you can do. Show them the scripture. He says to the church in verse 21, look at it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Hey, remember what I just talked about in the first 12 verses. How many people died in one day? Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. Didn't I just go through about 9 illustrations of all that? He's kind of linking you back here. And partaking of the Lord's table means what we do. This is communion. This is the Lord's Supper. This is, we call it, you know, 2-3 different things. That's what it is. It's when we partake of the juice and the bread representing the blood and death of Christ. So obviously, we don't want any part of this stuff, right? We want to remain pure. We don't want to be contaminated. So we got to watch where we go. We got to get out of situations. We can't go certain places. The Corinthians didn't understand what they were doing. They needed Paul to tell them this. They needed to be woken up on this issue. He says, do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? It implies a negative answer. Of course you're not stronger than the Lord. Don't think you have God's power. God can go anywhere, right? God, the Bible says, even if it goes down into hell itself in Psalm 139, nothing's going to affect God. He's God. He created hell. He created the demons. When Satan approaches God, you see it in the book of Job, God isn't going to be affected by that. Are we stronger than him? No, we're puny human beings. We love and need God for all these things, and he so graciously gives it to us. So we have the resource of all the power in the world. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not of God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. Here's Moses, inspired by God, to speak back to what they were doing in their idolatry. They did provoke him, God, to jealousy. You snub your nose at God and bad things are going to happen. You don't want to do that. All right, so let me bring a quick application and we'll wrap up here. Something to consider here. So as I thought about this, if you or you know anybody that is involved in any religious practice system, any participation that propagates images, statues, icons, whatever it might be, they're in danger of idolatry. If you're entertaining the coexist mentality and think that's, you know, okay, that maybe that's the nice way to be in our world of tolerance, you know, we just got to get along with all the different ones, and you're going to be in danger of idolatry. If you claim to be a Christian, but you dabble in some kind of excessive devotion to some trinket, some picture, some crucifix, some, you know, statue, whatever it might be, you're communing with things, according to Paul, that you don't want to be communing with. So we got to take a hard look at this in our own lives and people around us. Because God doesn't want anything in this world to represent him. Right? First two commandments. Golden calf. Think of the golden calf. What was Israel saying, the Jewish people? You know, they, of course, they're running around this golden calf drunk and, you know, dancing naked in a eating in a gluttonous manner. Crazy stuff, right? And you know what they were doing? They were looking at this idol, this golden calf, and saying, Yahweh, this is you. This is you. We're worshiping you, Yahweh, but we're just got an image to represent you. So now, Christians who look at statues, who look at pictures, trinkets, whatever, right? And they say, well, these are just going to accentuate my worship of the one true God. I'm not worshiping any of these. I worship God. That's what the golden calf worshipers were doing. And God said, you're worshiping the golden calf. You can't say this represents Yahweh. Yahweh is not represented by anything. You can't do that. He won't be hindered down to an image or an icon or any kind of manifestation. He is a spirit. He is invisible. You know what I mean? You can't do it. You can't have a little, you know, rabbit foot and rub it every day and say, God, please help me out. Or read the horoscopes and think somehow good luck is going to befall you. Or go to the psychics, which those people are demon possessed, and think you're going to gain some knowledge about some person or your future or something. You're doing what Israel did of old, and you're going to fall into the same consequence of that. A Christian doesn't do those things. The Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, he said this, go not into their chapels to see their crucifixes or hear mass, as looking on a harlot draws you to adultery, so looking on their gilded pictures and their statues draws you to idolatry. And I know that's true. You go into this one of these places and you see all of these things, you're enamored by it. And it can draw you to idolatry. There's no question about it. So maybe there's a conversation that needs to be had with somebody in your life. Let me bring it closer to home. Think about idolatry. I'm going to extend this application now, way out. Idolatry is basically giving excessive devotion to something or someone. So what kind of idols could we say beyond what I just explained in terms of religious services and things? Could an idol be money? Yes. I mean, Paul says that. So he does link it with that. It could be anything. It could be a vice. It could be success. Okay, I want this to ring true home because idolatry has a big extension to it. It could be a relationship, a person. It could be a hobby. That all of your time is poured into this hobby and God gets a little sliver of your time, and when push comes to shove, what are you going to do? You're going to go to your hobby. And when things interfere, if you go over to the hobby, it becomes an idol. A possession. You can make an idol out of your biceps, can't you? I mean, if you're staring in the mirror all day, flexing all day, what's going on here, you know? People are obsessed with other people. They follow them. They hound them. They stalk them. These are idols. They idolize politicians and, you know, sport figures and all of that in America. We see this. So I want to just extend it there because maybe you're doing pretty good in the religious area, but on these other areas, God don't want to tolerate anything. And if he calls other things, he calls covetousness idolatry. He calls a lot of things idolatry. So it all kind of comes together. So think through where you're susceptible. Don't be presumptuous and clear out all idols. You know, John, the Apostle John, ended his letter, 1 John. He gives all this wonderful truth about how we can overcome the world, the devil, and the flesh, you know, and the pride of life. And at the very end, you know, it's like just seems like out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit said to John, put this last little phrase in there. It has nothing to do with what you're saying before this, but just put this in there. Beloved, keep yourselves from idols. End of letter. I mean, usually we say at the end of our letters, hey, you know, love you in Christ and, you know, wish to see you soon. So John says, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. Try to send an email and put that at the very end of your... Well, John loved those people. He didn't want them to commit idolatry. So that's what he had to say to them. Well, I think the Lord has something to say to all of us, and it's good. It's good. It's a good word. The word of God is good for us. It nourishes us. It helps us. It encourages us. I'm encouraged, you know, to go out there and in my own life and then to help somebody else in this area. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, take a moment to bow before you, and we just want to pray, God. We want to thank you, first of all, for always making a way of escape. It's so true, and all of us could probably give testimony to this. I wish we could all say we've never given in to temptations, but we know short of heaven, that's not going to happen. But we do know there's always an escape route. And just knowing that and working on exiting through that escape route more and more, God, will grow us into stronger Christians. It will encourage others too as they see us living for you and living in righteousness, God. And that's what you're after, because you know the abundant life. And Jesus, you came to give life and life more abundantly. The abundant life is won through living righteously, through living holy. And so, God, we're here just humbly asking, help us to do that. We know that's where the real deep happiness comes, the real contentment, you know, the real satisfaction in life. It just comes through living with you and communing with you. And many of us have experienced so many different things in this world. We've gone different paths. We've gotten off that straight and narrow. And we know in our heart that there's no joy there. It's just a fleeting pleasure. So as Christians, we want to get back on the straight and narrow. And we want to trust you. We know you're faithful. And we know you want that fellowship with us, Lord. And we want it with you. So help us this week. Help maybe some people we might be able to talk to about idolatry and the seriousness of that in your eyes. For help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.